First Epistle of Paul to Timothy, the 6th chapter. The Spirit of the Lord through the Apostle Paul has been telling how Timothy should act in his relationship with various and sundry members of the churches of which he was pastor. 6 chapters, but a continuation of that. And he begins his study or meditation here in chapter 6 with the treatment of slaves. Slavery was recognized in the early church. We find no sermons or discourses against the slavery. The Apostle Paul, in addressing himself to the church at Ephesus, describing how one can know that they're filled with the Holy Spirit of God, says that the wife can know she's filled with the Holy Spirit when she's in submission to her husband. The husband can know that he's filled with the Holy Spirit of God when he loves his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Children can know they're filled with the Holy Spirit of God when they are obedient to their parents. And parents can know that they are obedient or filled with the Spirit of God when they provoke not their children to wrath. And the servant or slave can know he's filled with the Spirit of God when he's in submission to his master. And the master can know that he's filled with the Holy Spirit of God when he treats his slave or his servant with respect and as a brother in Christ. But no intimation, whatever. Even in Ephesians or Colossians, and we find nothing here having to do with the release or the freeing of slaves. Let's look at this. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let us many servants or bond slaves is the literal word we have for that, as are under the yoke of their own masters worthy of all honor, that or count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Here's a case where a slave is owned by a pagan master. Slave is owned by a master who is not a Christian. Now let the slave who has become a Christian count his pagan master worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. You know, when sin entered the world in the Garden of Eden, all life and the way of life was altered. And conditions prevail in the world today because of the presence of sin, and these conditions will not be altered nor alleviated until the Lord comes and sin has been abolished. For instance, in the 9th chapter of Genesis, we have fundamental revelation of conditions as they as they exist. Noah had gotten drunk. No condemnation of the Lord because of that drunkenness. No barring him from the Westminster Hall of Fame of the Faithful as listed in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Noah accounted and reckoned by God as a preacher of righteousness. Prior to the flood, there was no fermentation, deterioration, decomposition of things upon the earth. Human life approaching its longevity to 1,000 years. Conditions before the flood were about the same around the world. Conditions at the equator, the South Pole, North Pole, about the same. There was a canopy of water way out yonder, completely encircling the earth. And this canopy of water between the earth and the sun filtered out the rays of the sun that produced decomposition, fermentation, the ray that's called actinic ray. The flood was produced in part by the opening of the heavens and that canopy of water descending upon the earth. That, in conjunction with the fountains of the deep being broken up, produced the flood. The coming of that canopy of water from heaven to the earth and the sun's rays having direct access to the earth, climatic conditions were altered. The hot sun, the cool earth, creating vortices and wind currents, tornadoes, hurricanes, cyclones, producing conditions at the North and South Pole, extreme cold, all of those things. But along with that also came the production or the introduction of fermentation. And after the flood, when Noah and his sons disembarked, planted again the vineyard, began to cultivate it, make wine as it had in days gone by, they had contact with the wine that was fermented, with which they had no experience, and Noah got drunk drinking it. While he was drunk, an unmentionable physical act, shame and ignominy perpetrated upon Noah by his son Ham. When Ham came out of his drunkenness, awoke from his wine, as the scripture says, and he knew what his younger son had done unto him. The force of that statement is that he had perpetrated some physical act against the person, the body of Noah. And Noah, who knew his three sons, and knowing his younger son for what he was, knew that he and he alone could have perpetrated this act, and the curse was pronounced upon him. I've read some eminent scholars of the Word. And when I say eminent, I mean by their fellow men. I have read after some of the more prominent evangelists of the day. Their knowledge of Scripture is so limited that they refer to Noah as an alcoholic coming out of his drunken orgy. And that what he said were but the mad babblings of an alcoholic. That's what they say. What Noah said was the Word of God. What Noah said was the Word of God. These blessings and curses announced through Noah were from God. And the fact that all of these blessings and curses have come to fulfillment and are being fulfilled to the nth degree. He speaks the fact that they are from God. Cursed be Canaan. There are some older manuscripts that have cursed be Ham and cursed be Canaan. And those who are familiar with the metric system of poetry appreciate the fact that the poetry and the metric system of these curses and blessings are destroyed without that which has been left out, which is cursed be Ham and cursed be Canaan. Any of you remember when you used to have to scan poetry? Always enjoyed that. Give you that sing song. You could usually get a laugh for that in class, somebody, one way or the other. But that's not there if this is left out. That's immaterial, though. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. That's the curse that's pronounced upon Canaan. Now, if you're disturbed because Ham is not mentioned here in the King James translation, let me state this for your benefit. It's documented, and it is historical fact, that every descendant of Ham is or has been in a state of servitude. That's an historical fact. Every descendant of Ham is or has been in a state of servitude. That's what it is. Some think that the color was the curse pronounced by God, but it wasn't. The curse pronounced by God was that of servitude. And from Ham have come what term? The servile nations of the world. Now, that condition is not altered until we come to the last verse of the book of Zechariah. The last verse of the book of Zechariah. Now, Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, and Zechariah is next to it. And if you'll turn to Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 21, we read of conditions that will prevail during the millennial reign of our Lord. Thus saith the Lord. And here in Zechariah 14 and 21, talking about the day of worship in the kingdom of our Lord. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seed therein. And in that day, the day when the kingdom is established, there shall be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. I was riding one day about 100 miles from Amarillo, Texas, with Dr. Nathan Stone of Moody Bible Institute, lately of Moody Bible Institute, head of the Jewish department. And we were having Bible conferences in our church there in Amarillo. And Dr. Stone was one of the speakers. Well, the church was taking care of all of these speakers, and as Dr. Stone and I were driving along to another town where he was to speak that night, he was remarking about the courtesy and hospitality of the people of the South. He said, I'm having trouble in my mind adjusting the hospitality of these people here in the South with their attitude toward segregation. I said, well, Dr. Stone, being a teacher of the Hebrew Bible and of the Jews and their place in God's economy, Don't you appreciate the fact that they are under a curse? The descendants of Ham were under a curse. He said, yeah, but I don't think the Lord would leave anybody under a curse that long. I said, well, just for the record, tell me how long your people have been under a curse, the Jew. He said, well, I hadn't thought about that. I said, well, think about it as we drive along. Then I said, think about how long woman has been under a curse. And think about how long man has been under a curse. And think about how long the earth has been under a curse. And think about how long the serpent has been under a curse. And none of those curses have been lifted yet. Now just think about that for a while. You've got to interpret Scripture in the light of Scripture. The curse will be lifted from Canaan when the kingdom is established. But until then, it'll not be lifted. Despite all of man's so-called humanitarian, unscriptural efforts. It's interesting. Now, God Almighty made the curse servitude, not color. We won't go into that aspect of it this evening. I want us to go on and look at the other two sons. In Genesis 9:26, God said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Or, blessed be Jehovah, the God of Shem. Shem is a progenitor of those known as the Hebrews. We have the word Shem in modern English today. The H is dropped and it's we have Semites. We have the Semitism, anti-Semitism. You could call it Shemitism or anti-Shemitism, but now, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Now, blessed be Jehovah, the God of Shem. Shem was a people who had but one God. Shem was a people who portrayed to the world monotheistic religion, the belief in the existence of and worship of one God. Polytheism being the belief in worship of many gods. Henotheism, the belief in many gods, but the worship of any one of those many gods. But Shem was monotheistic. Now, no blessing pronounced upon Shem, but the blessing is pronounced upon the God of Shem. Upon Jehovah. And it says here, and Canaan shall be his servant. Now, if you're worried about servitude and slavery, be informed that during the millennial reign of our Lord, the Gentiles are going to be the bond slaves of the children of Israel. And the Gentiles are going to be the ones who are going to be forced to dig the ditches and build their buildings and take care of all of their work. They're going to be the slaves. And they're going to be sold and bought like chattels. Isaiah has much to say on that. There'll be slavery all during the millennial reign of Christ. The slave is one of the figures in the world's economy that God uses to show the relationship that's supposed to exist between us and our Lord. You're not your own. You have been bought with a price. And that's a bond slave. I hear a Christian every once in a while talking about a sacrifice they make to the Lord. I can't help but say, how can you sacrifice to Him when you belong to Him? Sacrifice to Him. Well, He gave His all for me, and I'll give my all for Him. Brother, you already belong to Him. You can't give Him anything. You know, they just want to get up there like the anointed cherub did. put their throne up there by the throne of God, and then some of them want to exalt their throne above the throne of God. Canaan shall be his servant. Now it comes to Japheth. And here in 27, God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Japheth's a progenitor of the people whom we would call the Gentiles. Shem, the progenitor of the Shemites, the larger group with which we are familiar, those descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Ham's a progenitor of those who become the servile nations of the earth. Now, God's going to enlarge Japheth. Japheth, the progenitor of the Gentiles, is going to be the colonizer and the civilizer of the world. He's the one that's going to go everywhere and carve out civilization out of the wilderness. Take a saw and an axe and a hammer. You who've read any American history or studied it or meditated upon it or listened about it know that the Pilgrim Fathers came to these shores, there was nothing here, and they have carved this civilization out of it. But it says they shall dwell in the tents of Shem. The blessings devolving upon Shem were spiritual blessings. We read in Gospel according to John, salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. Every book in the Bible written by a Jew. Some pseudo-scholars, notwithstanding, contending that Luke was a Gentile. Just let it be known once and for all that if Luke was a Gentile, what he wrote has no place in the Bible, because God Almighty has never revealed his statutes, his laws, his oracles to anyone except the Jewish prophet. He hasn't even revealed anything to a Jewish prophetess. Just a Jewish prophet. Our Savior is a Jew. Jewish Bible, a Jewish Savior. Salvation is of the Jew. Now, God's going to enlarge Japheth, and he's going to spread out and cover the whole earth, but any spiritual blessing that he gets from God is coming through Shem. He will dwell in the tents of Shem. So there we have it. Japheth, the colonizer, civilizer of the world, with spiritual blessing from Shem, and with descendants of Ham as his servants, help him with the work. That's the way God has ordered it. We just leave it that way. Now, God decreed that. Not me. Not the South. Not America. God Almighty decreed that. Now back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. He tells a servant how to act toward his master, and the master how to act toward his servant. Now, while we're checking a few passages of Scripture, turn just past 2 Timothy and Titus to Philemon. Turn to Philemon. I want to call your attention to something in Philemon. Paul wrote this epistle to Philemon. While Paul was in prison in Rome, he met a slave who had run off from his master. And under Paul's ministry, this slave was saved. Now, Philemon was the owner of the slave. Onesimus was the name of the slave. Paul told the slave, Onesimus, go back to your master Philemon and stay and work for him as your bondage requires. You're now a Christian. Now you want to do what's right. Now, go back. The interesting thing about this is Onesimus was a brother of Philemon. A blood, flesh and blood brother. Here was a brother who had one of his brothers as a bond slave. Well, that's easy. I've known several brothers where one had this world's goods and the other didn't. And I've known several instances of brothers where one today would become a bond slave if the other brother would let him have the money to pay all of his debts and set things up, would do that. Now, here Paul is telling Onesimus after saved, you go back to your flesh and blood brother and fulfill your responsibility to him. And he writes to Philemon and said, now, I'm sending this letter to you by your brother who's been saved and is now a Christian. Philemon was a good man. That they'd had a church that had met in his house. And he was a good Christian. He said, now, you treat him like a Christian, but not a word about freeing him. Look here in verse 16 of Philemon, as Paul is writing. Well, 15. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season. Philemon, Onesimus perhaps departed for a season, that thou shouldst receive him back forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. He's your brother in the flesh, and now he's your brother in the Lord. Very few people ever see that, and few that see it believe it. But there it is. Now, to Timothy chapter 6. Let as many slaves as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor. Now, you have become a Christian and your master is not a Christian. Now, count your unsaved master as worthy of all honor. Oh, well, I'm a Christian now. I'm not going to submit. You know. He said, you count them worthy of all honor that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Now, those slaves of you that have saved masters, look at verse 2. They that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren. Now, when you become a Christian and you recall and remember that your master is a Christian, don't despise your Christian. Don't despise your Christian master just because you're brethren now in the Lord, but rather do them service because they're faithful and beloved, the partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. And that is how slaves are supposed to act when they become Christians. First of all, in regard to an unbelieving master, and secondly, in regard to a saved master. Now, I am not advocating slavery, and I don't believe the slavery today would honor and glorify the Lord. But in these days when there were so many slaves and everything was as it was, we have this in the Word of God, and we do well to keep those things in mind. Now, with your indulgence, I want to skip for a few minutes to the last verse of our passage for this evening, verse 10. And I want us to look at that for a minute. Paul telling Timothy of the dangers that lie ahead of the Christian minister and the danger that lies ahead of Christians. And in the 10th verse he says, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. I want to talk just a minute about this, the love of money. It isn't money that is the root of all evil. It's the love of money. I have known a few of unlimited wealth who didn't manifest a love for money, and I have known a few of none of this world's goods who loved money more than anybody who had it that I knew. Possession of money is not necessarily an evidence of the love of money. It's the love of money. One of my first courses in the University of Texas in economics and finance, I think one of the first things the professor tried to burn into our consciousness was that money was a medium of exchange. It was a medium of exchange. It had value as long as you could exchange it for something, and that of value received. But the love of money. I think in the life of Achan, we see the love of money and its effect. God had told the children of Israel as they approached Jericho that everything in the city of Jericho had been devoted to him. That is, everything in the city of Jericho is mine. It's mine. Now, just keep your hands off of it. Achan was one of the children of Israel who didn't have all of this world's goods that he desired, and he was covetous. And during the fall in the sack of Jericho, he saw a wedge of gold, possibly invaluable, even in those days. A beautiful mantle from Babylon. As it was with Eve, as it was with David, Achan desired, and Achan took. And he took those valuable spoils of war that had been devoted to the Lord, to his tent. Most of the tents in those days had a rug or carpet. He could easily throw that back, dig a hole, bury them, and throw the carpet back over it, and nobody would know it except members of his family, whom evidently he had sworn to secrecy. But because of having done that, the blessings of the Lord were withheld from Israel. And when they went up against the nondescript little town of Ai, the children of Israel were ignominiously defeated. Joshua fell upon his face, crying out to the Lord, oh, why, oh, Lord, what have I done that this should happen to me? What have we done? And the Lord said, get up from there. No use lying there in the dust, a whining and a whimpering. Why and what? Get up. There's sin in the camp and you know it. Now get it out. And so they went back and called order in the camp and they called for Achan. They brought Achan before them. Now, Achan, did you see this Babylonian wedge, or this wedge of gold, rather? Yes. Did you see this mantle that came from Babylon? Yes. And you took them? Yes. Took them to your tent? Yes. You hid them? Yes. With your family's knowledge? Yes. All right, get your family here. They brought his whole family in. His whole family there before the children of Israel. Bring your herds and your flocks. Get everything you've got. Bring it here. They brought them. They said, now Achan, tell the people what you've done. He told the people what he'd done. Then he told the children of Israel, or a designated group of them, take Achan, his wife, his children, his herds, his flocks, and everything he's got, take them out there and stone them to death and burn them. Everything he had, take them out there. And that's what they did. The love of money. The love of money had brought that not only upon Achan and his family, but defeat upon the children of Israel. We find in the life of Judas, one thing that characterized him was he had a philosophy comparable to this. I had a member of one church where I was pastor in another state that every time I'd see him and speak to him, hello, brother so-and-so, how are you today? And he'd always tell me the same thing. He said, there's nothing wrong with me that money won't cure. Well, that was Judas' philosophy. Judas. He wanted silver. His palms burned for silver. He loved it. He wanted it. And he sold his Lord for the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver. So covetous was he that he would sell and betray his Lord and Savior, that he would betray Jesus the Christ. Let me put it that way. He was Judas' Lord and Savior, but Judas wouldn't acknowledge him or receive him. As such, he wouldn't have him. Christ died for the sins of the world. Let's not forget that. He died for Judas' sin. But he wouldn't have it. Judas got the 30 pieces of silver. They'd rattle. They rattled so loud he couldn't sleep. They rattled so loud he couldn't think. They rattled so loud they were running him crazy. There came that moment, sober, serious thinking, I have betrayed innocent blood. I betrayed the Lord, the God Almighty. I planted a friend's kiss upon his cheek. Betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. He went running back to the priest. Hey, listen, you fellas. I've sinned in that I've betrayed innocent blood. Here, take 30 pieces of silver back and let him go. No. You made your bed, now lie in it. You've made your bed. No. He went on with the silver. That silver did him more harm than King Midas. Gold did him. He had it. No peace, no relief. That silver. The priest would not accept it. He turned. I've often wondered the area of the temple in which he was. But said he took the 30 pieces of silver and he threw them. I know they're scattered all through that area. Some striking here, some there. Ricocheting back and forth, hitting the floor, rolling, and then just going around, then another one. And Judas thought he could escape the consequences of his love for money, ran out and committed suicide. But the situation not alleviated a bit. The love of money. The love of money causes people to steal. The love of money causes embezzlement. The love of money causes all sorts of misrepresentation. The love of money causes lies. The love of money causes all kinds of trouble. All kinds of trouble. Timothy, the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, in order to help you and me overcome the love of money, the Lord has said to you and to me that 1/10 of our income is devoted to Him. That's His. That's His. That's mine. You keep your hands off of it. Anything that's devoted to the Lord is His, and that's devoted to His. I'm not going into any detail. Being saved, we live in the spiritual kingdom. We have just come out of the animal kingdom. Below the animal kingdom is the vegetable kingdom, and below that is the mineral kingdom. From the mineral kingdom comes gold and silver. Gold and silver is needed in the spiritual kingdom. But when people leave the spiritual kingdom and come down through the animal kingdom, down through the vegetable kingdom, and down into the mineral kingdom, they've gotten as far away from God as one can possibly get. And so, to transport a man back from the mineral kingdom, up through the vegetable kingdom, up through the animal kingdom, back into the spiritual kingdom, God has given us the tithe. And when a Christian, having gone down into the mineral kingdom to get that upon which he lives and by which he lives, and God says a tenth of it has been devoted to me, then we transport ourselves immediately from the mineral kingdom to the spiritual kingdom by rendering unto the Lord that which is His. Thank you, Father, for these moments together. Bless them to our everlasting good and thine eternal honor and glory for Christ's sake. Amen.